Good morning. Welcome to Zion. I think we need a little power here, please. Can I have a little help? Good morning. There we go. Okay, thank you. It's good to see you all here, smiling faces. A look of expectation and anticipation. It's a beautiful morning after a great week, and it looks like we'll have another beautiful week of weather before us. This morning, I think, is a very special time. Special because you're here, and if you are a guest, we give you a special welcome. They invite you to fill out a visitor card. There are a few before you. And place it in the offering a little later in the service. What is a prophet? Not the kind of prophet that a business makes, but the kind of prophet that God makes. You see in your bulletin that Pastor Matt's going to answer the question this morning about who is a prophet. And also today we're sending off our friends, David and Erica, Lily and Josiah, and their family, for their visitor's sake, let me explain, are leaving tomorrow for Virginia, where David will be a seminary student. When I think about that, this occasion brings back a lot of memories for Janice and I. 46 years ago, we did a very similar thing. That seemed like a long time ago. There were many blessings, but also, as you would guess, many challenges. And right off the bat, we got into a blizzard in Wyoming. Couldn't see the freeway, and the freeway was closed. We got to Harrisonburg and got a very cold reception, 5 below 0. Didn't have a house to live in. So there were many, many challenges, and there will be for David and Erica. They're aware of that. Probably not blizzard in July, but... But the amazing thing is, as I reflect on all this, is how God provides. Just remarkably. I could spend a long time telling you about that, but I won't. I was not prepared at all for academia like David is. This farm boy, fresh off the farm, into that setting, was a big adjustment. Well, I'm excited about their going, but I'm also somewhat disappointed. For the past 5 years, David and I have had a special relationship. It's been like Tuesdays with David, you know, Tuesdays or more. It hasn't been all day, but every Tuesday morning, David and I have gotten together for the last 5 years, and he's almost made a coffee drinker out of me, not quite. But, it's been a wonderful experience. I've been enriched and stretched and found in him just a really good place to process things and talk about important things. Didn't quite solve all the world's problems, but we worked at it. But they're leaving, as we say, and in many ways, I don't think too many of us are surprised. Erica's grandfather, Robert Garber, was a very close friend of mine, and I remember him saying, he's no longer living, but he said, God has something special for Dave and Erica. And I think he foresaw what's happening. So we pray for them and we'll send them off in a good way today, I hope. But thinking about what Robert said, I thought, well, how does that relate to today? What is a prophet? Was Robert a prophet? Let's pray. Well, Bob, I'm going to ask you to stand as we pray. Would you please stand up and then we'll greet each other after we pray. we stand before Almighty God, keep that in mind as we pray. You are a holy, righteous, altogether good God. We are sinners. We are deceivers. We fail, we rebel. And yet in all of your love and grace, you receive us and forgive us. Thank you, thank you. We come to you today to worship you, to praise you. We welcome your presence here among us. Help us as we acknowledge our need of you and as we respond to your goodness to us. In the wonderful name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Before you're seated, would you greet those around you? If you have an announcement, I invite you to come forward.
Hey, everyone. So I did notice that this is the day. It's not in the bulletin. It's okay. Today is the actual collection day for Zion to collect for Jubilee Food Pantry. If you didn't put your food, or if you were planning on doing that and donating, you can still do that. We're still going to take it. So you can bring it by the food pantry at our house and just drop it off on our porch. Or you can just pop it in the can. I will be picking it up on Tuesday probably, and just I'll be picking the donations up on Tuesday. So we need everything. There you go.
Good morning. The Gifts Discernment Committee is looking for an adult Sunday school superintendent. We have asked quite a few people that we have discerned would be good fits, and in the most cases, most of those people said, yes, I'd probably be pretty good at that, but no, I'm not feeling called to do it right now. So, either please reconsider, or if you know of somebody who we, for some reason, have not discerned, would you please let one of the Gifts Discernment Committee members know? Thank you.
For our call to worship this morning, I'd like to read a few verses from Psalm 95. Come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before him with thanksgiving and extol him with music and song. For the Lord is a great God, a great King above all gods. Let's sing and praise him together.
Good morning. Ooh, it's on. So, would you guys please stand for our first two songs?
Please turn in your hymnals to page 580, My Life Goes On.
I suppose we could add another verse to the song, "How Can I Keep From Giving?" You have opportunity to do that now. Will the ushers please come forward? Let's give thanks to the Lord in prayer before we give. How wonderful it is, Lord, as we stand before you to realize that you are the giver of all good, and you provide for us the opportunity to be givers also. We have received so much. We pray your blessing on these gifts today. For the glory of Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Thank you.
women have made a comforter to welcome and keep them warm with our love and prayer.
Turn around here so you can see the pictures for this book. I want you to think about what your life would be like without any electricity. And the only way to get water would be to walk far down the road to a well and dip into it, way down with a rope and a bucket, and put it in a container and carry it back to your place. And that's how you had water for drinking and cooking and washing and watering your plants. That's a lot different than we have, isn't it? Well, this story here, in a small village in Malawi, Africa, where people had no money for lights, nightfall came quickly and hurried poor farmers to bed. When it got dark, they went to bed. But for William, the darkness was best for dreaming. He dreamed of building things and taking them apart, like the trucks with bottle cap wheels parked under his bed, and pieces of radios that he'd crack open and wonder, if I can hear the music, then where's the band? His grandpa's tales of magic also whispered in the pitch black of his room. Witch planes passed through the window while ghost dancers twirled around the room as if 100 men were inside their bodies. At dawn in the fields, they'd get up really early and go to the fields. William scanned the maize rows for magical beings. Now, maize is a kind of corn that they would plant, and then they'd have to keep it free of weeds and help it to grow. Then he wondered, as a truck rumbled past, how does its engine make it go? Pay attention where you throw that hoe, his father shouted. You'll cut off your foot. For all its power over dancers and flying things, magic could not bring the rain. Without water, the sun rose angry each morning and scorched the fields. Look at those fields getting dry, turning the maize into dust. Without food, the people of Malawi began to starve. Soon, William's father gathered the children and said, from now on, we eat only one meal per day. Make it last. One meal per day. And not very big at that. In the evenings, not in the mornings, they sat around the lantern and ate their handful, watching hungry people walk past like spirits along the roads. Money also disappeared with the rain. Pepani, his father said, I'm sorry. You will have to drop out of school. Now, where William lived, to go to high school, he was 14 years old at this time. To go to high school, he had to pay money, and they didn't have money. Now William stood on the road and watched the lucky students pass, alone with the monster in his belly, the monster that was hungry and growling, and the lump in his throat. For weeks he sulked under the mango tree, until he remembered the library down the road, a gift from the Americans who had come there to work. He found science books filled with brilliant pictures. With his English dictionary close by, William put together how engines moved those big trucks and how radios pulled their music from the sky. But the greatest picture of all was a machine taller than the tallest tree with blades like a fan. A giant pinwheel? Something to catch magic? Slowly, he built the sentence. Windmills can produce electricity and pump water. He closed his eyes and saw a windmill outside his home, pulling electricity from the breeze and bringing light to the dark valley. He saw in his mind the machine drawing cool water from the ground, sending it gushing through the thirsty fields, turning the maize tall and green, even when farmers' prayers for rain went unanswered. This windmill was more than a machine. It was a weapon to fight hunger. I don't know if I'll say this right. Magetsi amfo mufepo, he whispered. I will build electric wind. In the junkyard, pieces appeared like rusted treasures in the tall grass. A tractor fan, some pipe, and bearings and bolts that required every muscle to remove. Tunga! He'd shout to the birds and spiders holding up his pipe so he'd say, look at this! But as William dragged his metals home, people called out, this boy is Masala. Only crazy people play with trash. What do you think Masala means? Crazy. Masala. Remember that. After many weeks, William arranged his pieces in the dirt. A broken bicycle, rusted bottle caps, and plastic pipe, even a small generator that powered a light on a bike. For 3 days, he bolted and banged and tinkered with while chickens squawked and dogs barked and neighbors shook their heads saying, what's Masala doing now? Masala's what? That would make me want to give up, wouldn't you? If people are calling me crazy? His cousin Jeffrey and best friend Gilbert soon appeared. Moving one jeep, they greeted. Can we help with the electric wind? Oh, finally some friends. Grab your pungas and follow me, he said, and took them into the forest. Now, when you look here, what do you think a panga is?
A knife.
Together, they swung their sharp blades into the trunks of blue gum trees, then hammered them together to make the tower. Standing atop, William shouted, bring it up! So they're bringing the fan up. While the boys tugged and heaved, a crowd gathered below and gazed at the strange machine that now leaned and wobbled like a clumsy giraffe. Some giggled, others teased, but William waited for the wind. Like it always came in the afternoon, first a breeze, then a gusting gale, the tower swayed and the blades swung around. With sore hands, once slowed by hunger and darkness, William connected wires to a small bulb, which flickered at first, then surged as bright as the sun. Tunga, he shouted, I have made electric wind. See him there holding his light bulb. Wachita bueno, a man yelled, well done. As the doubters clapped and cheered, William knew he had just begun. Light could not fill empty bellies, but another windmill could soak the dry ground, creating food where once there was none. Magetsi amfepo, electric wind, can feed my country, William thought. And that was the strongest magic of all. Now, I think sometimes a prophet, a person that we call a prophet, is a person who dreams about what could be but isn't already. that doesn't exist yet. And William dreamed of having electricity for his family and water for his family and then for his village and now for his country. He's a grown-up man, and he's going to school and learning mechanical engineering. And he's going to go back to Malawi and help the people have energy, electricity, and wells to pump the water out of the wells. So that's one definition of a prophet here, that this young William, and he was only 14. Are any of you 14? Yeah. Your age. Think about that. And you guys will soon be there before we know it. You may go back to your parents. You're very good listeners.
Our scripture reading this morning is from 2 Kings chapter 5. Our youth are going to be reading for us. This is an interesting story. I invite you to, there'll be no distractions here. They're up in the balcony to read. So you can give your full attention to the hearing of God's word. I trust that it'll speak to us as we listen.
Now Naaman was commander of the army of the king of Aram. He was a great man in the sight of his master and highly regarded, because through him the Lord had given victory to Aram. He was a valiant soldier, but he had leprosy. Now bands of raiders from Aram had gone out and taken captive a young girl from Israel, and she served Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress,
"If only my master would see the prophet who is in Samaria, he would cure him of leprosy."
Naaman went to his master and told him what the girl from Israel had said.
"By all means, go. I will send a letter to the king of Israel."
So Naaman left, taking with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 sets of clothing. The letter that he took to the king of Israel read,
"With this letter, I am sending my servant Naaman to you so that you may cure him of his leprosy."
As soon as the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his robes and said,
"Am I God? Can I kill and bring back to life? Why does this fellow send someone to me to be cured of his leprosy? See how he is trying to pick a quarrel with me?"
When Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his robes, he sent him this message.
"Why have you torn your robes? Have the man come to me, and he will know that there is a prophet in Israel."
So Naaman went with his horses and chariots and stopped at the door of Elisha's house. Elisha sent a messenger to say to him,
"Go wash yourself 7 times in Jordan, and your flesh will be restored, and you will be cleansed."
But Naaman went away angry and said,
"I thought that he would surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God, wave his hand over the spot, and cure me of leprosy. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Couldn't I wash in them and be cleansed?"
So he turned and went off in a rage. Naaman's servants went to him and said,
"My father, if the prophet had told you to do some great thing, would you have not done it? How much more then when he tells you, wash and be cleansed?"
So he went down and dipped himself in the Jordan 7 times, as the man of God had told him, and his flesh was restored and became clean like that of a young boy.
Please pray with me. Lord, in the multitude of all these words, whatever words are yours, may they be remembered, may they take root deep in our hearts and bear fruit. And whatever is not, then may they be forgotten or put to better use another time. Amen. Anyone?
anyone can be a prophet. Anyone, if by prophet we mean someone who can predict the future. Isn't that what we usually think that prophecy is? Foretelling the future? If so, then an internet search of fortune tellers, soothsayers, diviners, psychics, palm readers, card readers, and more would fill your computer screen with the names of hundreds or thousands of prophets, so-called. Not that I would recommend that. It's a cult. But I just Googled that for the sake of research for this sermon. And it got me to wondering, if these folks are as good as they say they are at predicting the future, why do they need us to make reservations and appointments? Wouldn't they just know that we're coming? But we don't have to claim any supernatural talents to have some success predicting the future. Time and experience alone will give us some sense for impending events and the laws of consequences. Parents, when your kids or children, grandchildren were toddlers, and you saw that glass of milk on the very edge of the table, or you saw that card table, or excuse me, that coffee table with a sharp corner right about a certain height, didn't you know how that story was going to end? Nor did you need, or did we need, a sense of a supernatural sense for the future when certain elements of the sexual revolution and the Playboy philosophy of the 1960s and 70s combined with the internet to make pornography one of the largest global businesses in the world today. And nor did it take a prophet to see where that would lead to a hookup culture, a growing danger of rape, sexual abuse and addictions, and tons of marital distress and divorces in its wake. Nor did anyone need a special sixth sense 13 years ago when our nation invaded Iraq to predict that the invasion would be a cakewalk, but the consequences would be a nightmare of unintended consequences from which we have yet to awaken. All you needed to be a prophet then was time to live, observe, remember, and reflect. But predicting the future, naturally or supernaturally, is not the way in which Elisha acted like a prophet when Naaman's chariot rolled into town. Anyone can also be a prophet by doing what we call speaking truth to power. Anyone can stand before a president, a monarch, or a mayor, wag their finger at them, tell them to clean up their act, what they're doing wrong, and add, "Thus saith the Lord," and then we'll look and sound like prophets. Like when the prophet Nathan stood before King David and said, "You are the man. The man who took Uriah the Hittite's wife to bed, got her pregnant, murdered her husband by sending him to the front lines of battle and then covering it all up with a sham marriage." Speaking truth to power, like Nathan did, we also call prophetic. But if we're just pointing out other people's faults and failures so as to feel better about ourselves by comparison, that is more pathetic than prophetic. In that case, we're not really prophets. We are but cranks, critics, and curmudgeons. If anyone had a right to speak truth to power, you would think that it was the prophet Elisha when Naaman the Syrian came to town. After all, Nathan, we heard, was the warlord of the Aramean military that had so long threatened and troubled and tortured Israel. And when Naaman showed up in Elisha's neighborhood, I suspect it was quite tempting to just lay it on him with critical, accusing truths about his wicked warmongering. But the truth that Elisha spoke was not so much about the sins that Naaman had committed, but about the healing that Naaman needed. And with that, with healing, we come around to what it meant for Elisha to be a prophet in Samaria, northern Israel, 800 years before Christ. And it's what we also need to be prophets and a prophetic people today in our very divided, angry, angsty time in post-Christian America. For God is still gifting the church and the world with prophets. Not with prophets who come up with new words and ideas to go beyond the word that we have already. I mean, how can we claim even to have done justice by that already? Rather, God is still gifting the church with prophets who, like Elisha, can apply an ancient word to new people in new settings, but still with the same illnesses and the same ancient needs for healing from things like shame, grief, despair, and bondage to sin. And those things are ever with us in all times and ages. They may take new forms as things change, but at heart, they remain the same maladies, and we remain the same patients, and the great physician is still the same God. And the whole church itself, not just here, but worldwide, is called to be a prophetic people by pointing the way to the waters of healing, like Elisha did. So first of all, to be prophets, to be a prophetic people, do we know where and how true healing from the hand of God is to be found? Or as the one hymn puts it, do we know whence the healing stream doth flow? And that presumes that we understand everyone's need for healing, beginning with our own. And so that when a scary, sinful adversary like Naaman shows up in our neighborhood, we don't act like the problem between us is just that we're good and he's bad because he's so ignorant and ornery. Nor do we see sin just as wrongly ordered social structures in the economy and politics, though yes, sin is there too. But knowing whence the healing stream doth flow means that we understand that a terrible, contagious, disfiguring disease, the moral and spiritual equivalent of leprosy, has infected and afflicted every soul, all society, every relationship, indeed, all creation. And that doesn't mean that we despise creation and fellow humans like some sad, sour, dour, puritanical prudes. No, it's precisely because we are so fearfully and wonderfully made, because we are so beautifully made in God's image, that anything which mars the image of God in us looks so hideous by comparison. Elisha knew where the healing stream doth flow that Naaman needed. And Jesus used that same figure of flowing healing water in much the same way when he said, "Whoever believes in me, as the scripture says, from within him shall flow rivers of living water." And by that, John's gospel says he meant the Holy Spirit. Knowing whence the healing stream doth flow, that also means that we ourselves go there regularly to wash and to drink of that healing Holy Spirit flow of grace. For our ministry and our witness in this world are not about us as experts telling the ignorant and the ornery how to shape up and succeed and achieve like we'd have. Rather, we are but thirsty stragglers in the world's desert, telling others, stumbling, struggling, sufferers and sojourners, where we have gone to slake our common thirst, where we have gone to have our common wounds washed and bandaged. Knowing whence the healing stream doth flow, as Elisha did, then is the first thing that separates the true prophet from the mere critic, crank, and curmudgeon. But to know whence the healing stream doth flow requires, secondly, that we can recognize it where and when we see it. The second thing that then makes a prophet of God rather than a mere crank or a critic is that we can recognize the healing waters for washing sins, defilement, and disfigurement, even in the most immediate, accessible, ordinary places of life. More often than not, these are also the least remarkable, the most eminently overlookable and surprising places for their lowliness. Naaman perceived whence the healing stream doth flow in the warm, weedy, murky, muddy Jordan River. It was a working man's ribbon of red water in which washerwomen did their laundry and where livestock drank and cooled themselves off in the heat of high summer. Something more like the Pudding River in August than the Willamette or the Columbia. Certainly not the kind of place you would step into expecting to come out cleaner than when you went in. So, of course, a high-ranking general with friends in high places would prefer to bathe in his hometown waters of the Pharpar and Abana rivers. I mean, not only were they familiar, they were upper-class waters, crystal clear from their source in the mountains, full always of enough water to fill the pools and the baths and the hand-dug canals lined with beautiful, colorful tiles and rock wall gardens. Now, that's where I would go in to come out cleaner than I went in. A rabbi was once asked, "Why is it that so few people find God?" And he answered, "Because we are not looking low enough." Because we are not looking low enough. To paraphrase Garth Brooks, God has friends in low places. Any old God can do the magnificent and the majestic, the stupendous and the superlative. But ours is a God so powerful that he does almost everything with almost nothing. So often, God confounds the wise by choosing and using the foolish. He bypasses the proud and the powerful by using what is humble and weak and in reach of all, so that we know that the power for healing is God's power, not our own. Prophets then have a spiritually binocular vision. With one eye of the Spirit, they can see, and they are seized by the infinite majesty and might of Almighty God. With the other eye of the Spirit, they see and are seized by the humility and the availability of God in all places, to all people, whether it's a high-ranking general leading a mighty army or a peasant woman beating laundry along streamside rocks. They both end up standing as equals in the same river of divine healing grace. Prophets can then see whence the healing waters flow, and secondly, they see them in all the low places immediately at hand. I don't know if I'd claim to be a prophet, but I think I have seen the sparkle of these healing waters in places such as prisons, in dank, dusty, dark, mildewy church basements where Narcotics Anonymous is assembled to share their struggles, inside mud brick huts with thatch roofs in very poor countries. But prophets must do a third thing in order to be prophetic, rather than just perceptive. They must be able to call us to bring all of ourselves, totally, body, soul, and spirit, to immerse ourselves in over our heads in these healing waters of Holy Spirit grace. It's not enough for them to simply inform us about the presence of these healing waters of grace right under our noses. It's not enough for them to just point them out. That makes them educators, but not prophets. Nor is it enough to just interest us so that we're satisfied to come like tourists, take a look, maybe stick a toe in the water and try it out. Say we've been there, done that, but otherwise we still preserved our dignity and our dryness. No, prophets are those who call us and inspire us to immerse ourselves totally in God's Holy Spirit waters of healing grace and for keeps. Because there is no healing of our disabling, debilitating, disfiguring disease of sin by halves. We're either all in or we're not. And that's probably why Elisha told Naaman to immerse himself seven times in the muddy, murky Jordan River. For seven is the biblical number for fullness, completeness, and perfection. Seven is a way of saying, go all the way, come what may. Just like what God has done for you, or go home, don't bother. First time in the river, I imagine for Naaman, that would be a trial. He'd come back out and say, nope, still leprous. Second time would be a matter of obedience. It's what the prophet said, okay. Still no evidence of healing. Third time, this is getting inconvenient. I'm all wet and I'm starting to wonder if the prophet was too. The fourth time, this is getting embarrassing as the crowds gather to watch this crazy man marching in and out of the water. And still no healing. Fifth time, no healing yet, but the patient is now turning red for all the effort, the sunburn, and the public humiliation as the crowds grow more numerous and more humorous. The sixth time, he's probably thinking, I might as well finish the job. I can say at least that I did my part. Seventh time in, well, that prophet made a monkey out of me, and then finally back out and, oh, my Lord, I haven't looked like this since I was eight. He's healed. And that's the difference between a true prophet of God and someone who just wants to be popular and prosperous in the religion business. True prophets call us to be all in. The prophet calls us to respond to God's call on God's terms and not our own tentative, hesitant, partial ones. God plays for very high stakes. All or nothing, as the title of the popular book by Cardinal Robert Sarra, the Archbishop of Guinea in West Africa, has entitled his book, God or Nothing. And he can write that because of all that he and his church suffered during the years of single-party Marxist dictatorship in their country. The fourth thing that distinguishes a true prophet of God from a fortune teller, an educator, or a crank, or a critic is courage. Can you tell the truth and take the heat and speak the word of God, overcoming your fear or favoritism, whether it's for an enemy general or your favorite fans and followers and friends? Not only that, but can you face up to the leprosy-like defilement and disfiguration of sin in human souls and society, and do so not with condemnation, but with compassion? To extend your arms to the unlovely and the unlovable for an embrace rather than just pointing fingers at them, with love for the defiled and disfigured rather than fear, because you know, finally, compared to the holiness of God, you aren't really that much better off yourself. And that takes not only a theoretical commitment to love and nonviolence, it takes courage. Because some sort of blowback from your family and friends for helping the enemy, in Elisha's case, that's a safe bet. You don't have to be a prophet to see that coming. Nor does the prophet know for sure that once healed, your enemy won't take advantage of that healing to betray you. Just read the next few chapters of 2 Kings after the story in chapter 5. And you'll see that the Arameans do come back many times and never to say thank you. But God is who and what the prophet seeks. And not just a better way to win friends, influence others, and make your plans and dreams come true. And that's why true prophets need courage. The courage to be truthful and compassionate to all, friend or foe. And the fifth thing, finally, that distinguishes a true prophet of God from a fortune teller or a teacher or a critic or a crank is that they know that their ministry is not about themselves. It's about God or nothing. So they seek to proclaim the word of the Lord without getting in the way of God's word. They know, yes, They must earn trust to be heard, but they don't care as much about popularity or approval. That makes prophets so different from the flavor of the month religious celebrities who are popular on the religious broadcasting or daytime TV talk shows and the New York Times list of best-selling books and authors who get invited to speak at colleges or seminaries and to pray or give a benediction at a presidential inauguration or the christening of a new submarine. And then they are soon forgotten in favor of the next new Christian celebrity or media favorite, and remembered only when you see their dog-eared book at a flea market or a garage sale. Now, prophets also get forgotten, overlooked, and unrecognized all the time, but that's okay for them. Celebrity is not what the prophet is after. It's more like for the prophet, woe to me if I do not preach the gospel, as the Apostle Paul said. And Jeremiah said that the word of God in him was like a fire, just pent up in his body and his bones, and if he did not let it out, it consumed him. But when he did let it out, it consoled him. But again, it was not about him. The prophetic ministry is all about God or nothing. And maybe that's why Elisha did not come out to greet Naaman personally and heal him by waving his hands over the afflicted parts of his body, even though that's what Naaman expected. But then Naaman might have thought that the healing came from Elisha rather than from God. That's how in his pagan and polytheistic culture they would have thought of healers and healings, that the healer is somewhere higher on this ladder between us and God, a different kind of being, maybe even a god, someone other than us mere mortals. But Elisha wanted Naaman to know that the infinitely superior God should not be measured on a scale with us, and that this God creates and recreates by his word alone. He says, and it is. And that makes us all, washerwomen and generals, equal before and below the supreme God. This God who encounters us in his word, and then again when we seek to obey his word. So Elisha gave the word of God in the form of a command and left it to Naaman to obey it or not. And there in the warm, weedy, muddy, mucky Jordan River, Naaman met the God of Israel, the God who speaks, and it is by carrying out his word. Then no one could confuse the spokesman, Elisha, for God himself. That care and that zeal to see that all the honor goes to God and God alone is what distinguishes the true prophet from the religious publicist. Now, as I've described and distinguished prophets from cranks and critics, publicity hounds, fortune tellers, merchants of their latest religious fad or fashion, so have I described Jesus Christ, our healer, teacher, Lord, Savior, and supreme prophet of the prophets. And so have I described the church of Jesus Christ, at least as he calls us to be, a prophetic people who are willing to give ourselves away and even die for a ministry that is all about God or nothing. And so have I also described David and Erica Gingrich among us. They have been prophets in our midst by who and how they are, what they have said and what they have done among us and with us and for us. Their example of work and word as servants, teachers, preachers, parents among us, I would call all of that prophetic. And so is their willingness to follow God's call, in David's case to study at Eastern Mennonite Seminary, to explore whatever ministry comes next. And now we here at Zion Mennonite Church, their friends, family members, who have been so blessed by their character, their conduct, their ministries among us and to us, we too must rise to the occasion and be a prophetic people ourselves by releasing and sharing them with the wider world with God's global church and with our blessing. To be prophetic, a church must be willing to overcome that very human tendency that wants to get everything and everyone just exactly in place the way we want it most. Just like the dishes in Grandma's china hutch. And once they're there, keep them there, we want. Instead, a prophetic church is willing to give its leaders, servants, and members away for causes greater than our own survival and stability, namely God and or nothing. God's honor and the healing of a sin-sick world. That's what we're after. That's our prophetic ministry. Even if we have to do so with tears in our eyes and a catch in our throat, even if the people we are sending and releasing and blessing are our precious prophets, who again know by experience whence the healing stream doth flow, to who recognize these healing waters in the most humble, accessible places within us, three, who can call us graciously, winsomely, truthfully, to immerse ourselves and go all in into the healing stream of God's grace. And four, who have the courage to do so, even if it is at odds with the spirit of the age we are in. And five, who can do so in such ways that we know that this is about God and not about them, because they are most concerned about God's reign and God's honor and about the healing of the world. In such ways, any saint can be a prophet too. And so can we be a prophetic people. Amen.
So for our response song, it says sing the journey, but we actually have the purple books in your pews for the first time this Sunday. So sing the story, number 15, is what we're going to be singing out of. There should be enough. There's three per pew, but y'all might have to look around a little to find one. But they're purple and number 15. We'll sing all five verses, and then we'll sing verse 1 again.
Thank you.
To begin our time of sharing in prayer, I'd like to invite David and Erica and family to come forward here to share with us something about what God has laid on your heart and whatever is coming next, so that we all know and are on the same page and can pray with you.
I was going to just wing it this morning, but when I saw Erica start crying at the welcome time, I thought I'd better write some stuff down. It feels really awkward and odd to be sent off with so much attention, as if we're doing something extraordinary. In so many ways, it's you who stay here and work for the kingdom of God right here in Whiskey Hill who do the extraordinary in many small and big ways. And it's the liturgy of this community's worship and service of Jesus, all that we do collectively, that has led us to this point, to do what we're doing and striking out. So we owe a big debt to this congregation. It was 11 years ago that we stood up here and were sent to Ecuador. And that was just Erica and I. Here we are now, a whole family, once again being sent out by you. I want to thank the congregation for allowing me to serve in this congregation as an elder, as a teacher, and to speak up front sometimes. And, it's been a real privilege and an honor. I want to give a special thanks to Lynn Miller. Like he said, we've been good friends the last 5 years, and I appreciate his counsel. And I know that he said he was really sad that we were leaving, but it's really he that deserves his share of the credit, not blame, for encouraging me on this journey in leadership and study. And as he said, I'll be studying in the MDiv program at Eastern Mennonite Seminary for the next 3 years. And I wanted to explain a little bit, because many of you have asked, where I hope to end up going or doing after all these years of study. And I wish I had a better answer than I have no idea. But that's probably the most honest answer at this point. I can tell you that as we processed this decision to go, we asked that question many, many times and came up with that I have no idea answer. And yet we still felt encouraged and saw doors opening. We want to serve the church and we want to be all in. And for us, this feels like the right next step. So to explain where I am with all of this, I want to share a prayer with you from Thomas Merton that has been really meaningful for me for the last month, especially as we have packed and prepared to leave. Yeah, Eric says the whole last year, really, this has been important. The title of the prayer is, I Have No Idea. My Lord God, I have no idea where I'm going. I do not see the road ahead of me. I cannot know for certain where it will end. Nor do I really know myself. And the fact that I think I am following your will does not mean that I'm actually doing so. But I believe that the desire to please you does in fact please you. And I hope I have that desire in all that I'm doing. I hope that I will never do anything apart from that desire. And I know that if I do this, you will lead me by the right road, though I may know nothing about it. Therefore, I will trust you always. Though I may seem to be lost and in the shadow of death, I will not fear, for you are ever with me, and you will never leave me to face my perils alone. Erica thinks I've said enough. You guys want to say anything? I thought not.
Thank you for sharing that, as well as that prayer. And in our discussion earlier this weekend, we did discuss the question about what are the people who are staying here continuing to minister, homes, family, community. Isn't that amazing what they do as well? And that is true. I think it's also amazing that we are a community who are willing to send off and say goodbye for this temporary time for the sake of a cause and a kingdom much bigger than our own congregation. It's a hard thing to do. And that's why I'm glad we also have Kleenex up here at the front seat. So I would invite anyone, family member, whatever, if you just feel led to do so, then you are led to do so, to come up forward and place your hands on the member of the family here and pray as we commission and bless them with these words of blessing and release for whatever is next. Let's pray. Lord, there's a lot of love and a lot of history gathered here in the sanctuary and in this very space, right around David, Erica, Liliana, and Josiah. And there are quite a few stories of blessings received and given, of challenges and growth shared. And dear God, at this time, we trust, we dare to trust, we try to trust that as we say goodbye, it's only temporary, and that we are saying goodbye so that others may say hello, and so that your kingdom and your honor might grow in the world, and that the leadership that is going forth from here will be replaced by others when you grow up into that very space and even more. Oh God, with that belief, and Lord, help our unbelief, we pray a blessing upon this beautiful family here, asking that with every step that they take, there would be more light for the next step ahead. That wherever there are troubles or needs in their journey ahead, that you would provide the friends to show your gracious, loving face wherever they most need them. And that as they have been a blessing here, they would also be a blessing to that seminary community and whatever congregations in which they serve, O Lord, whatever setting, that you would use all the gifts of all these four brothers and sisters of ours to bring honor to yourself and joy to other people. Bring joy to them as well, wherever and whenever they need it. And may we be partners united in spirit, whatever the geographical distance might be. May your kingdom grow and your name be honored through this embrace and this release. We pray in the name of him who holds all the church in his heart. Amen. Amen. There will be more blessings and words and tears, I'm sure, at lunchtime, too. Some other things that I would encourage us to keep taking to prayer today and throughout the week would be prayers for Eddie Willig, who is still at the hospital, treated with a lung infection.
who, after things stabilize, may be released to a care center such as at Mount Angel later, but we don't know how long that will take yet. Be praying as well for the family and friends of Mildred Shore, who died this last Friday night. We'll let you know about when the memorial service will be. I just want to share a brief word I got by email from the Gomez family, Raul and Megan, who are currently in Nicaragua. They say, we have about 3 more weeks here in Nicaragua, and then we will be heading back to Oregon to visit family and friends until the beginning of September. We will spend some time visiting family in California, but most of that time will be in Oregon. After we return to Latin America, we will probably spend a couple of weeks in Nicaragua packing and cleaning out the house before moving back to Honduras, where they will have a change of assignment. But I hope we have a chance to hear from them and for them to share. So keep Raul and Megan and their beautiful children also in your prayers. Again, welcome to those, the Denlinger family who are here as well, worshiping with us. I was, those of us who were there at the wedding celebration yesterday with Carly, and my brain is so full, I'm starting to, Oliver, thank you. Yeah, you know, there's not much capacity left, sorry. Yes, they're, again, our prayers of thanks for them and for their love and their marriage. And again, welcome to their family here. What other things can we bring together for prayer? Yes, Seth.
Hi, this is Seth Gingrich. Eliza and I have some a blessing and a joy we wanted to share with the congregation.
I'm pregnant, and we are actually expecting twins.
Wonderful. Okay. How else and what else can we pray? What would you like to share with us? Yeah, more reason for me to cry too, yes. That's fine. Yeah. Yes. Pardon me? Oh, there you go, I didn't see you, River, sorry.
If you don't know me yet, I'm Rivers Peachy, Nancy and Ken's niece. So I wanted to ask if you guys could pray for my father, Dylan. He's going through rough times and all that stuff, so I'm hoping he can get through all that stuff, so yeah.
Thank you, yes, for your father, Dylan. Thank you, yes.
Homer Rice, his memorial service is here at Zion on the 10th of July at 2 o'clock in the afternoon, for those of you that know him and may want to be part of that.
Yeah, thank you very much. That's right, yeah. We'll send around a confirmation about that for Homer Rice. Some of you may know him, and we have the a CD of the quartet that he sang in long ago with other folks here at Zion, the Peace in the Valley Quartet. Yes, Carrie.
Those of you that know my grandfather, John Schultz, he was in the hospital last week and is now in the rehab center at the Mennonite Village and is progressing, but is very weak. And so I know that he would appreciate your prayers for recovery to be able to head back home. And I know my grandma's really stressed out about it too. So for just be praying for them.
For your grandfather, John Schultz. Thank you. I invite you then to join me in prayer and to pray aloud with me the Lord's Prayer in whatever language it is closest to your heart. And let's take this and more to prayer. Let's pray. On a Sunday like this, Lord, we get a sense for something much bigger afoot, connecting us to your kingdom throughout the world, of which we are but a piece and a part. Lord, help us to be faithful to our piece, our part of your bigger kingdom, for which we will pray, and we pray every Sunday and every day. Oh, Lord, the other things, the joys as well as the needs and the concerns, weigh on our hearts, and you tell us to pour out our hearts before you and to bring our praise and thanksgiving in like precious perfume. O Lord, we thank you for the life of Mildred Shore and her life with us and the way she rooted the present with the past in this community. Thank you for the love that her family showed to her so faithfully. And we pray, oh God, that her memory and her influence will be blessed and remain. Comfort all who mourn. Dear Lord, we pray for Eddie, and we ask, oh God, for your comfort, peace, and presence with him in this time. Sustain Lynette and all the family also attending to his care. Bless the doctors and nurses working with him. For Megan and Raul and their children in ministry, we pray that you refresh and sustain them, make fruitful their testimony, but also their time with family here and with us, and help us to be partners with them in the work of your kingdom. Oh, thank you, God, for the life coming to join us with Seth and Eliza. Thank you for the joy they share with us, and may we as well be a fitting family of faith, hope, and love for them. Lord, we pray for Dylan, and we honor River's call for prayer on his behalf, and may the life and love you show her and your family also be a blessing, a beacon to Dylan. Meet him wherever he is and with whatever he needs at this time. Thank you for the life and testimony of Homer, and may the memorial service be a time of connecting with his family as well. May the fruits of his testimony and art continue to grow through the world. And for John Schultz in recovery, oh Lord, we pray that his recovery would be total and also complete. And we pray for his family bearing the burdens of his illness and recovery. Bless them as well with peace, oh God, and may they sense your presence. And again, bless our connections with the wider church, the world, oh God, the church in poverty, the church in persecution, that out of our plenty we may share with their needs, and out of their plenty in spirit they may share with our constant need in spirit. For we must ever pray as your Son taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen.
Please turn in your blue hymnals to page 103. We're sending song, God be with you.
you stand, please, for the benediction? Before we pray, let me invite all of you to attend the potluck meal this noon. You visitors are more than welcome to join us. I'm sure that there will be abundance and plenty of food. If not, your presence with us is more important than the food anyway. So join us, please. Let's pray. We are gracious to you, God of heaven, for your goodness and your blessing. And we ask now your special blessing on our time of fellowship and our meal together. We give you thanks for both. And now, may the love of God, which is broader than our minds can comprehend, the grace of the Lord Jesus, which is sufficient for all of my and all of your needs, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, who will lead us into all truth, be with you all. Amen. Go in peace.